So before we look into God's word, I'd like to just go to him very briefly in prayer. Mighty Lord God, who knows all things and searches the hearts of men, who shines forth around us in such glorious, blinding splendor, who is worthy of our every breath, our every effort, our every energy. Lord God, we lay this message before you tonight and ask that you please speak, that I become nothing, Lord, that your word becomes everything. Help me now to bring the message that you wish me to bring. May the word of God sparkle and shine tonight, and all flesh disappear. May I decrease, that the Lord Jesus may increase. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Okay. Please turn with me to our scriptures for tonight, which is 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. And we're just going to be looking at three verses, a very short section of scripture. But there's a surprising amount of depth packed into these three short verses. Our message for tonight is called Do the Impossible. Let's read 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. And I'm going to be reading from verse 16 to the end of 18. Rejoice always. Pray without ceasing. In everything, give thanks. For this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. Well, those of you who have been attending New Covenant Baptist Church for long enough have probably realized that many of our sermons open with a brief anecdote or story. And very often these introductions concern remarkable people, events in history, observations about human behavior, or interesting facts that hopefully will connect clearly with a passage that is about to be preached. And while this practice may seem just like, you know, chapter one from the NCBC Preacher's Manual, and there's no such manual, by the way, the reasoning behind it, I believe, is actually incredibly simple and sound. It's not just simply a desire to maintain a formula or symmetry or tradition. You see, when we draw on instances from what some people would term real life, okay, and we show biblical examples that mirror that, what we're really saying is that the Bible is real life. If this is true in the world, how much more so in the Word? And that is a great benefit of positing or juxtaposing events from the world around us and scriptures. We get to many times we get to see how the scriptures connect so clearly with the world that we observe around us. But there are times when there's no case study that could possibly do justice to what we see in God's Word. Because even if you could find the most extreme version of that in the world, it would still pale in comparison to what God has clearly put before us in his word. And one such example is what we've just looked at, 1 Thessalonians 5, 16 to 18. In these three short verses, we're not only going to see why no earthly analogy is sufficient, but we'll hopefully also see the unfathomable wisdom, brilliance, glory, power, grace, mercy, and love of our God as he calls us to do the impossible. God calls us to do what seems to be impossible. Think about this. Rejoice always. Rejoice always. Pray without ceasing. And in everything, give thanks. Does that sound easy? Well, when we read those commands, and let's not forget the fact that those are actually commands. They're commands. They're not helpful guidelines. They're not suggestions from Paul. He's providing commands to the Thessalonian church. There's really only three possibilities when we look at them. And the first possibility, of course, is that Paul is just exaggerating a little bit. He wants to show you how important they are. So he's going to exaggerate. He's not just going to say, rejoice sometimes or rejoice a lot. He doesn't really mean always, so he's just doing it to stress it. Well, possibility two. Paul's definitions of always, without ceasing, and in everything are different to our own. And then there's a third possibility. And that possibility is Paul really means every single word of what he says, and he doesn't need any necessary qualification. So since we should know and believe, if we're genuinely born again, that the Word of God, the Bible, is the God-breathed, Spirit-inspired, infallible Word of our Heavenly Father, we also know that the Lord doesn't just play these esoteric games with His children. And so we know that large portions of Scripture are poetic or figurative. The commands never fall into this category. They're meant to be taken literally, which means the Lord really does want us to always rejoice, pray without ceasing, give thanks in everything. Everything. Now, before we look at those commands individually, it might be useful to reflect on why our all-knowing, almighty God would command us to do three things that at first glance seem to be totally impossible. Well, the answer to that can be unsurprisingly be found also in our Bibles. You're not going to find it in one particular passage or a few parallel verses, but you're going to find it in the entirety of God's Word. If you think about it for a moment, and you could open your Bible anywhere, was there ever a time when God called one of His faithful servants to do anything that seemed easily achievable at first glance, ever? Did God ask Moses to do something? We just heard. Go to the king, you man who's been in the desert looking after sheep for 40 years, and go see the highest man who wants to kill you, by the way. Whereas if he doesn't want to kill you, he's the son of somebody who wanted to kill you. And you go and see him and tell him, let these people go. Come on. You can go anywhere you like. You can scour the scriptures and wherever you go, whether it's Jonah, whether it's Gideon, whether it's Isaiah, Ezekiel, God is always doing the same thing, which is calling the people that He loves to do what at first glance seems impossible. And for me, what's really fascinating about this is that there's enormous numbers of people, both believers and unbelievers, either secretly or even openly, wonder, what happened to the miraculous works we see in the Bible? Okay, if this is true, seas parted, thousands fed, hordes of fierce enemies vanquished just with ease. They wonder what happened to all of that stuff. But all the while, something, and don't miss this, just as remarkable, but not as visible, can and does take place in the lives of ordinary Christians on a daily basis. Something just as remarkable, but not as visible, does take place in the lives of ordinary Christians and can take place in the lives of ordinary Christians on a daily basis. So to put it differently, slightly differently, in God's Word we see His chosen being asked time and again, chapter after chapter, to trust Him entirely, implicitly, even, make that especially, in the face of seemingly overwhelming circumstances, to wait for His miraculous intervention so they can accomplish what they never thought was remotely possible. It's starting to make sense when we look at this chapter. But somehow in our day and age, we seem to miss the fact that He's doing exactly the same thing with commands like this. The only difference, of course, and you know we have to admit it, is we're not getting those grand-scale, epic, visible wonders. But yet the Lord is still using fallible, weak human beings as instruments to display His glory and His power while all the while teaching us to be dependent on Him. Do you see the similarity? We're not getting the quaking earth that swallows Datan, Aviram, and Korah. And yet these impossibilities We are being led and guided to do what we ourselves look at it and we go, who's sufficient for these things? How possible is that? Well, one particular answer for that, and I'm just going to read it because there's only one verse, is 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 7. But we have this treasure in earthen vessels that the excellence of the power may be of God and not of us. So when God uses people like us, he gets the glory, not us. When we are able to accomplish what is seemingly impossible, he teaches us dependence, and simultaneously he's using us. The first example of this, which you're going to see in verse 16 of 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, is rejoice always. And you go, always? Yes, always. Do you mean like throughout the day? Yes, throughout the day, the week, the month, the year, and the decades that will follow your salvation. So maybe there's another meaning for that Greek word, always. No, there isn't. In its over 40 uses throughout the New Testament, the word pantote means at all times, always, every single time. Okay, so you think maybe there's another word for rejoicing. Maybe rejoicing has another meaning. Well, not really. The word chero, which also could mean greet, on the odd occasion it means greet. Well, greet obviously doesn't make sense because you're basically saying greet everyone always. Oh, you go to Philippians 4:4. Greet people, say, and again, the Lord, greet people. We know that that doesn't really make sense, right? So, to get an insight into what this kind of rejoicing really means, please turn with me to Matthew chapter 5. This is two well-known verses. But you start to get an understanding and a context for the biblical definition of rejoice. Matthew chapter 5, reading from verse 11. Blessed are you when they revile and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice, there it is, and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. Well, have you noticed something? Don't these well-known verses from the Sermon on the Mount seem like another command to do the impossible? Think about it. To rejoice and be extremely glad, not just glad, extremely glad when people persecute you and insult you and drag your name through the mud. Wow. How puzzling is that? Well, if it just ended there, perhaps our bewilderment might be a little bit justified. However, three small words embedded in the heart of those verses at the end of verse 11 suddenly bring everything into focus. Have a look at the end of verse 11. For my sake. Simply put, what makes persecutions, insults, and having our reputations destroyed more than tolerable, but actually a cause for rejoicing, is when it is for the name of Jesus Christ. And here's another example of that. Please turn to Acts chapter 5. One verse, but it's important to just have a look at it and see pretty much the same thing. Acts chapter 5, verse 41. Acts 5, 41. So, they departed from the presence of the council, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer shame for his name. They rejoiced that they were counted worthy to suffer shame for his name. Isn't that the identical situation? And if we return quickly to our three verses in 1 Thessalonians, have a look at the concluding thought of verse 18. Sorry, I should have asked you to keep your finger. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, I'll just read verse 18 for you very, very quickly. Have a look. For this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. There we have it again. So, hold on a minute, Jonathan. Are you saying that the only meaning of rejoicing in Scripture is when we're persecuted, maligned, and beaten for the Lord's name? Not at all. Of course not. But the reason I selected those particular verses is that they clearly demonstrate that the rejoicing we see in the Bible has nothing to do with our circumstances. Nothing to do with our circumstances. In fact, very often, we should be able to rejoice in situations that seem completely contrary to what we could have possibly done if it is rooted and grounded in Jesus. True rejoicing is independent of our circumstances. Okay, now maybe you're thinking, okay, that sounds really nice in practice, but how do I put, how do I put that into practice tomorrow? Like, what am I going to do if I want to be able to do this tomorrow? How can I begin to rejoice when my circumstances are the very last thing I would normally rejoice over? Well, there's another passage that isn't an exact parallel, but it contains a very similar thought when Paul provides an interesting clue. Please turn with me to Philippians now, chapter 4. Philippians chapter 4, reading from verse 12. I know how to be abased, and I know how to abound. Okay, what can you see there? Circumstances are irrelevant in this particular case, right? Everywhere and in all things, I have learned both to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and to suffer need. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Please don't miss this. Paul uses the word learned. It's not accidental. He uses the word learned in verse 12. I have learned both to be full and to be hungry. And what that clearly indicates is that the ability to live joyfully in any situation, it isn't automatic for a believer. It must be learned. Acquired through experience and repeated practice. Now that should be a comfort to us, right? Because if you've been wondering why you struggle to rejoice in trial, and how come you just don't seem to have it that certain preachers and your fellow Christians tell you you should have, you know, those people are meant to encourage you, but actually they make you feel pretty bad that you're lacking something. You know those people? Well, Paul's telling you that even he, the eminent apostle, he says, I had to develop it. I had to learn it from experience and repeated practice. And now, as he writes this epistle to the Philippians, he could proclaim with confidence, okay, now I can tell you I've learned that I can do all things through Christ who strengthens him. He might have been able to say that theologically, and I'm sure he would have, but now having experienced it, he now knows that it's in him. He knows that to be true. But obviously that still doesn't answer the question of how. How do I get this kind of joy that is independent of my circumstances? So obviously we know that we should always rejoice. We also know that it needs to be learned. We know above all that it must be enabled and empowered by Jesus Christ. But maybe we can be a little bit more specific. We can. Please turn with me to that famous passage that we now you love to refer to in Romans chapter 8, verse 28. Romans chapter 8, 28. These famous verses. Are we going to look at them in perspective of this particular message? Verse 28, and we know, there's a certainty again, right? Paul had, that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are the called according to his purpose. They only work together, as I've said it before, for believers. All things work together for good. For whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. And since we've examined these verses so many times from this pulpit, we could summarize them maybe just as simply as this. Everything, including the trials that so easily dishearten us, is working together for good for those who are truly born again and love God. How? Because through those trials, through those difficulties, the Lord is using all those things for what? To conform us to the image of His Son. Do you believe that's something we can rejoice over? Or let me put it another way. Do you believe there's anything on earth that we could possibly rejoice over more than being conformed to the image of His Son? Is there anything that we could possibly rejoice over more than being conformed to the image of His Son? Once you understand that, you realize we're in a win-win situation. I'm going to show you why we're in a win-win situation. You get what you want. Your flesh wants. I rejoice. You don't get what you want. It's being used to conform you to the image of Jesus. You rejoice. How do you lose? Where's the losing side of that equation? Is there one? Do you see that even when you don't get what your flesh wants, God is using your trials to give you the greatest thing you could possibly ever rejoice over, which is conformity to the image of His Son. He's using those trials to shape you and change you and make you like Jesus. Wow! Is that something to rejoice over? Really? Of course. You see, our trials then take on this, what I would call scary splendor. Because it's a scary splendor because all of our incorrectly programmed understanding of rejoicing, you know, when everything's going our way, it must change. It's not the biblical definition of rejoicing that needs to change. It's the worldly definition of rejoicing that needs to change. That's why we look at rejoice always and we go, what? No. You see, whether we get what we want, at the very least, when we don't get what we want, what is our supposed ideal, at the very, very least, we're being shaped to resemble Jesus. That's the very least, which actually should be our real ideal in the first place. And that's why the disciples left the council rejoicing that they had been counted worthy to suffer for His name. And that's why shortly after my salvation, when I went to see a movie with some friends at Sandton City, long before I knew anything about progressive sanctification or Romans 8, I remember standing up out of my cinema seat and walking out of the theater in disgust at what I was seeing on the screen. And it's something I would have laughed hysterically at only a few days earlier. And as I walked through this almost deserted cinema court, you know, there's nothing quite as melancholic as an empty shopping center. And as I walked through this empty cinema court with tears in my eyes, I found myself rejoicing over the fact that I could no longer watch those things again. And that my journey to being somewhat of a social pariah had just begun. I actually found myself thanking God for putting an end to those friendships. I was rejoicing, although I had just lost. I knew that we could no longer walk together because we were not in agreement. And on that subject, there's of course another incredible value in rejoicing always, which is our testimony. Think about it. Rejoicing always and what that does for your testimony. It would be really hard to find anything that testifies as clearly to unbelievers about what the Lord has done for us and particularly in us than when we are able to remain truly joyful while our circumstances should produce anything but joy, right? Someone remaining upbeat with a tyrannical, cruel boss. Someone contentedly going about life in the midst of a COVID outbreak. Someone working enthusiastically with all their heart when the country is experiencing rolling blackouts and unrest. To unbelievers, this visible joy in these circumstances is, you must realize, it's a total impossibility. It's a total impossibility. And yet, there it is on display in you. Can you think of what that joy does for your testimony? You can't fake that. And they know it. And that's why it unnerves them and freaks them out. And they kind of start asking you what's wrong with you. Are you on Prozac? Sorry, I had to throw that one in. If we go back to Romans, and you don't have to turn there, I'm going to read the last two verses just of this passage. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? Which situation can be against us? He who did not spare His own Son, but delivered Him up for us all, how shall He not with Him also freely give us all things? So, can you see that with all with our trials and challenges, we always have a reason to rejoice if we are willing to see our position in Christ and his eternal purpose for us. There is no lose. It's a win-win. Okay, so how about the next verse? How about praying without ceasing? It's the second of our 1 Thessalonians 5 impossibilities. Now, many years ago, I was preparing to preach a message on practicing the presence of God, because the men's group had just gone through this book that, for me, was actually quite a revelatory book by Brother Lawrence. And I loved what Brother Lawrence was saying. Theologically, we're not exactly going to be on the same page. We're not going to be in the same room of the monastery. But I can tell you honestly that the things that you can learn from Brother Lawrence will literally revolutionize your walk with God if you're able to, as David calls it, eat the meat and spit out the bones. While I was preparing to preach on this idea of practicing the presence of God, I discovered what I would say was an acronym that's remained with me ever since. And you might have heard me mention it before. That acronym is PACT. PACT, like P-A-C-T, PACT, when you make a pact with someone. And the reason I felt it was perfect back then was I was really considering if it was possible for a man to live in such a way that he had a constant, unwavering awareness of God's presence in a world that's swarming with distractions, sin, and frenetic activity. And so I naturally reflected on the practical realities of praying without ceasing. Is this actually possible, you know? Well, it didn't take me too long to figure out that certain activities that were like an unavoidable part of my day made it difficult, if not impossible, to accomplish if I was praying, and this is the crucial part, according to the narrow definition I'd always assigned to the concept of prayer. You see, if you assign a narrow definition to the concept of prayer, you're going to go, well, obviously I can't pray doing this, this, this. You could think of a lot of things that make praying without ceasing. So are we playing some kind of sophisticated trick now to show you how you can pray without ceasing? No, I'm going to show you why not. You see, if I'd only taken a careful look in my Bible and looked at some cross-references and the ways in which the word prayer is used, it would have become apparent far sooner. You see, the Greek word for prayer that we find in verse 17, proseuchome, it's used approximately 86 more times in Scripture. And yet, in each of those instances, it's translated identically as prayer. However, the type of prayer people are engaged in is far from identical in those 86 occasions. And I'm just going to name a few. There's prayer for those who spitefully use us in Matthew 5:44. How different is that to Jesus departing to have devotional time for hours with his Father? Totally different kind of prayer, isn't it? How about the prayer of the Levitical priesthood that you see in Luke 1 verse 10? How about the plea for perseverance in Ephesians 6:18? You get the idea. Because English is quite limited, we look at proseuchome and we go, yeah, prayer. But if you look at all the ways in which prayer is used, you start to get a richer and fuller understanding of what prayer is. And therefore, maybe there is a kind of prayer. Or maybe there's, and this is what I started to think about, maybe there's four kinds of prayer that I could think of back then, and maybe there's another one, but I could only think of four. But they were all prayer. And then I started to think, that's maybe what it's all about. And to start with the first one, not because it's the most important, but because it kind of worked better for an acronym, to be honest. The P was petition. And the act of bringing a request or need before the Lord, I would call petition. The Bible calls it the same thing. This type of prayer would not only be part of my morning devotions, but it would also be perfect for me many times in the day when I needed wisdom, peace, patience, self-control, kindness, perseverance, greater love, less pride and anger, more mercy. How many times in a day, if you think about it, can you and should you naturally petition the Lord, bring a request before the Lord? Once? No. Can you see how many times in a day, if you're living with an awareness of God's presence, you can and should be petitioning him? Because he's real. He's a person. He's with you all the time. Now, those prayers are not unusual components of a day. And they don't need me to be, didn't need me to necessarily be seated in silence for an extended period of time, like my morning devotions. I could take a deep breath and bow my head behind the wheel, in my bath, on the sofa, at my desk, and I could petition my Heavenly Father. I could also petition the Lord to help me while I was right in the middle of doing something kind of tricky and challenging, like some DIY at home, so I don't like lose a finger or do something silly like that. Or I'm about to attempt to resolve a conflict with somebody. Or how about before sharing the gospel? There's somebody that I see, Lord, in need. Will you please help me? You see how many times we can petition the Lord? The number of the ways we can and should petition God in an average day, they're literally countless. But the question is, do we? Do we petition the Lord on these hundreds of occasions throughout the day? Because actually doing it with real intention, and there are some people who, they've got in the habit of, I would call it a mantra, okay? They'll say, oh, please help me, Lord. They're not really thinking about it. It's kind of become like a mindless mantra. But if we will petition the Lord with real intention and expecting a real result, you'll be blown away. Because time and time again, throughout the day, hour after hour, day after day, week after week, you get the idea. It becomes a habit. It can and should become a habit. So the next type of prayer that I realized could be an integral part of my day, next part of the acronym, is the A, adoration. So we've got petition, and now we're looking at adoration. If you pause to unplug yourself from this crazy pace and busyness of an average day, and all you got to do really to adore, guess what you have to do? You just have to look and think. You don't have to do anything other than look and think to adore God. You're going to find countless reasons as well to adore the Lord. For starters, and consider, and I'm saying really consider, the type of life you would have had if he hadn't rescued you. Have you ever thought about the life you almost certainly would have had if he hadn't saved you? And look where he's put you now. You're entirely forgiven. You're adopted as his child. You're nurtured and cared for and loved by Almighty God. And one day, you'll get to spend forever in his presence. How can you not adore the Lord when you meditate on those things? When those thoughts break through the fog of an ordinary day? How about the sunset you see on the way home? The wind through the treetops? The dragonfly tapping against your window? How about the family or animals that rush to meet you when you come home? How fearfully and wonderfully made they are. The privilege you have of sharing the word, the feel of sunlight on your face, a warm fire holding someone you love. You can just think the uncountable joys he has blessed you with in an average day that testify, all of them, of his grace, of his wisdom, of his beauty, his majesty, his artistry, and his love. How can we not adore him? Over and over throughout the day. And I said to you, but as is the case with petition, don't just let them pass you by. You have to be deliberate. You have to slow down. You have to gaze. And then adoration, if you read his word and you know him, it comes out of your heart. You see? How many times can we adore him in a day? Petition him. Wow, how many times? Adore him. How many times? Well, the next type of prayer is really where we can change, where God really, really, really works on us. P for petition, A for adoration, C for confession. Confession is one of those things that we consider how brilliant confession is. Kind of go, what do you mean by that? Well, think about it. In the very midst of your sin, the thing that God hates, doesn't feel ambivalent about it, the very thing that God detests, he has deliberately created a way for you right in the midst of it to once again draw near to him right there and then. Right there and then. In the midst of the very thing you hate, you can be loved and embraced and drawn, not loved really. embraced and drawn close to him once more. When in actual fact, every part of you wants to just hide and be ashamed, like Adam in the garden. This type of prayer, perhaps even more than adoration, will be the Holy Spirit's greatest tool in shaping you. Because as hard as it may be for you to believe, the Lord wants to engage with you over and over and over, moment by moment throughout the day. And I mean every possible moment. And how does he do it? Think about this. If there's only one thing you remember, it's this. Using your very own thoughts, words, and actions as a catalyst. In fact, your very own sinful thoughts, your very own sinful words, and your very own sinful actions are being used by the Holy Spirit right then to say, come, return to me. Don't deny it. Don't justify it. Don't hide. Don't play games. Instantly, I am giving you a way to be with me immediately once again. So if you're willing to be searched by Spirit, truly searched, and you're willing to act upon what he shows you, you're going to be disgusted, unfortunately. Well, not unfortunately, actually fortunately, with the state of your heart. Those micro thoughts that you turn a blind eye to, those hasty, ill-considered words, the proudful reactions which you've got used to excusing. But this part is everything. And this is when you genuinely realize and you really realize there's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Imagine you truly believe there's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. I truly believe it. You mind less and less when those things are exposed by Spirit. You don't want to hide. Tear away more. Rip everything out. I want nothing. I want nowhere to hide. Because there's no condemnation. I have nothing to gain by justifying. I have nothing to gain by defending the indefensible. Lord, tear it open, please. I want it all gone. See? It's the exact opposite of that guilt, that ungodly guilt that tends to hold us prisoner and prevents us from confessing. And you're going to become increasingly more desirous for him to show you more and more with every transgression. Wow. Can you see that? That's amazing, right? You're going to find a loving God who forgives you, cleanses you, and draws you closer. And he's sanctifying you more day by day. But that only happens if you're willing to be searched. Stop excusing yourself. Because he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness if we confess. That's it. I want to just say that because, again, we just read the scripture and we go, oh, yeah, no. He's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness if we just confess. So why not confess whenever you can throughout the day, whenever the Holy Spirit says, ah, you see that moment, you were a little bit, did you really wish that person well when you heard that thing? Wasn't there a part of you, a little part of you that thought, wasn't there a little bit of jealousy? Wasn't there a little bit of ego? Wasn't there a little bit of pride? Don't sweep those things under the rug. They're your keys to a closer walk with God. He's saying, don't pretend it, just confess. But there's a word of advice. You see, it's easy to fall into one of two ditches. Opposing ditches. First, don't make a habit of indulging in hasty, shallow confessions. Well, your main objective is just simply to get it out of the way, you know. I've got it over with as quickly as possible. And you really don't spend very much time reflecting on your sin. This, quite simply, is actually an insult to God's holiness. You think you're confessing, oh, Lord, please forgive me. I've hurt people. Oh, Lord, I'm sorry. They're literally saying it like they went, ha-choo, like they sneezed. There's nothing really going on. They haven't really thought about what they've done and actually meditated on that's, you know, what it is. And their repentance to them is this weightless thing. It's a mere formality. And when people do this, you'll find it isn't too long before they're right back at it doing again. You know, like when people like bump you on the bus and go, oh, sorry. And then literally 30 seconds later, oh, sorry. And can you stand somewhere else? Like maybe if you weren't right on top of me, when we went over a bump, you wouldn't be saying having to say sorry every 10 seconds. You don't really mean sorry, right? You just mean, anyway, I'll leave it there. But you've got another extreme of those people who look at their sin and just, I'm sorry, Lord, as a weightless mantra. You have those people on the other side, and this is really hard. They beat themselves up incessantly because of their transgression, even the transgression of the past. And these poor souls genuinely see they have this attitude of somehow atoning for their sins, for their misdeeds with their self-flagellation. They're never going to admit it in their thought process, but the more miserable they make themselves with this wallowing in their guilt, the deeper, apparently, they regret their sin. But this is an insult. It's not an insult to God's holiness. This is an insult to God's grace and His forgiveness. Because you're saying without words that Christ's atonement somehow needs me to bleed profusely to work. And that's the other extreme. But if you can avoid both of these ditches, you're going to find dozens, if not hundreds of times a day that you can confess earnestly. And in doing so and in praying like this, you'll be drawn increasingly closer to knowing Jesus as a real, living person with a Spirit as your teacher. That's what the Spirit does, is He's teaching you who Jesus is. Which brings us to the final letter in the acronym, P for petition, A for adoration, C for confession, and T for thanksgiving. That's right. Now, I got a brief glance back in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. Look at verse 18. Because you reveals now how the circle is closed. In everything, give thanks. In everything, give thanks. How many things do you think you can find to thank the Lord for in a day? Without being false, insincere, just formalities. Once again, not some kind of rushed mantra. Thank you, Lord. You know, like, forgive me, Lord. Thank you, Lord. I've seen that. You know what that's all about. Come on, think about it. Sorry, I'm going to personal bugbear now. I don't like people who say grace really fast. I'm sorry. I don't. I just kind of find that that's a little bit like, kind of can be like that. I sat with someone the other day and the guy was just like a race through the thank you, Lord. And I just thought to myself, you were thanking God? Wow, I thought you were like an auctioneer. You were going so fast. Take the time to gaze, like with petition, to gaze and to reflect and to thank the Lord. Thank you, Father, for this little hand in mine. Thank you for the beautiful real life story you're unfolding before my eyes. Thank you for the woman lying asleep in my arms. Thank you for the laughter that fills our home, for the church you've given us, for the friends you've given us who increasingly are becoming more like Christ. Right before your eyes, there are these hundreds of things. So add it all up. Think about it really. How many times a day can you petition the Lord? A lot, right? How many times can you adore Him? A lot. How many times can you confess? A lot. How many times can you thank Him? A lot. Now, how much time do you have for anything else? You don't have to stop operating on someone's heart to be looking at this heart beating your hands as a doctor. You're going, Lord, I'm amazed that you have given me this job to do. That you have made this thing, this beating thing that keeps someone alive. Help me to glorify you in this work. Whatever you do, our lives can actually be a chain of pact. It doesn't have to be in that order, but there's always a reason to be praying without ceasing. And there's this beautiful, inescapable reality of thanksgiving. And it shines at its brightest when we look at its relation to what we saw first in verse 16. Rejoice always. Okay? You see, once it sinks in and it really sinks into our heads that we can genuinely always rejoice in Christ regardless of our circumstances, it becomes pretty clear that the partner of joy, the natural partner of joy is thanksgiving, right? That's a natural partner. And when you start to have a look at those verses of 16, 17, 18, let's go look at them again. There's something quite incredible about this. Have a look at this. Sorry, I'm racing back. So, if you look at it, it doesn't have to be in this order, but they all are interwoven. If you want to rejoice always, what are you doing? You're praying without ceasing. And while you're praying without ceasing, you're giving thanks in everything. And while you're giving thanks in everything, you're rejoicing. These three commands in verses 16, 17, and 18 are meant to give us this incredible cycle of the Christian life. These things that we thought were impossible at first glance
are actually possible when Christ is at the very center. They're actually possible. And they give each other momentum and they feed each other. And they give us this life that glorifies Him.
So what happens sometimes, and as impossible as it may seem, sometimes we actually find ourselves thanking God for not giving us what we prayed for. If you remember, I preached a few months ago on that sermon about Joni Erickson Tada and God's refining fire, and how after all these years, she goes to the pool of Bethesda and she thanks God for not healing her paralysis. Because what we start to find is, as I said, it's always a win-win situation. As long as we are experiencing God's presence, which we do through praying without, always rejoicing, praying without ceasing, and giving thanks in everything, He's drawing us closer and closer to Him day by day as we do these things. This is the will of God for us, as it says, in Christ Jesus. Let's pray.
Our Father,
what can we say to these things? We are overwhelmed when we see Your word and how You have created the most ideal and perfect way for us to draw closer to You. If we would just obey, if we would withdraw from the world around us, from the temporal, and focus on the eternal, if we would start to live with this constant reality of Your presence, how we could rejoice, how we would pray without ceasing, how we would be able to give thanks in everything. There is no situation, O God, that should cause us to ever break that incredible, incredible loop, the cycle You've created for us. So forgive us, O God, for allowing the world and our circumstances and situations to shake us. We know that we will do this very often. We know that we will do this perhaps millions of times before we finally see You in glory. But we pray that starting from tomorrow, You'll teach us little by little what it is to live with Your presence. Help us to do this, O God. We are weak. We are easily distracted. But change us, please, and use us for Your glory. And of course, for our great joy. In Jesus' name we pray.